I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. That's page 1390. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll start at verse 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. It is my purpose today to begin a series on the Holy Spirit. I taught on the fruit of the Holy Spirit for a couple of months as we went through those eight specific fruit. Someone suggested last Lord's Day when I finished, you know, we ought to, I hate to see you finish teaching on the fruit of the Holy Spirit. How about teaching on the Holy Spirit? And, you know, the Lord bore witness in my heart when I heard those words, and I felt that was Jesus talking to me. Do you know that Jesus can talk through you? That's a revolutionary idea as a parent, isn't it? Jesus can talk through me to my children. Or for you as a child, Jesus can talk to you to your mom or dad. And that person spoke to me, and I heard the voice of Jesus in those words. And so I decided I would commence a study of the Holy Spirit with you, and then, God willing, proceed on to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which would be, I think, a good conclusion sometime in 2011 to looking at the Holy Spirit. In order to understand the Holy Spirit, we have to understand who He is in relation to the Father and to the Son. Notice these words in 1 Peter 1, verse 2. They're very striking, aren't they? If God the Holy Spirit, according to my earnest prayer that I've been praying for the better part of a week, if God the Holy Spirit will open your eyes to verse 2, it will change your life. And what I want to challenge you to do is to kind of follow what I'm going to do with you today as you read your Bibles. And I'm going to suggest you do it any number of ways. Come up with a scheme, a plan, for marking your Bible. And if you don't like to mark your Bible, take one of the pew Bibles. They're free to anybody. And take it and mark it. And I'm going to give you a suggestion. You can choose any way you want. You could get three colored pencils. You could have one color for the Father, one color for the Son, one color for the Holy Spirit. Or you can use black ink. I like to use a rapidograph pen, extra fine point, and a little ruler, and that's how I mark. Believe it or not, clumsy as I am, I can write extremely small and legibly. But if you saw my regular handwriting from taking notes, you would wonder what language it was in. But when I want to write carefully, it takes me a time, but I write very small. So come up with your own scheme. Maybe you would want to make God and the Father an oval. Maybe you would like to make Jesus Christ a rectangle. Maybe you'd like to make the Holy Spirit just an underline. So I'm just proposing marking your Bible. Maybe out in the margin, put an F for the Father, a J for Jesus, an HS for the Holy Spirit. But I want you to do this with me today, not Mark today, but I want to illustrate a basic truth. And the truth, when God shows you this, and if you're a Christian, God will show you this. When you see this, you will understand the nature of God. Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are one. But contrary to a little drama that I've seen put on locally, they are not one and the same. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one, but they are not one and the same. And I want to tell you something else, and this is what will profoundly illustrate this truth as you go through. The work of salvation is the work of the one God. Jonah confessed in the belly of the great fish, salvation is of the Lord. And he used the Hebrew four letters, YHWH. Or YHWH, Yahweh, we pronounce it. Salvation is of the Lord. And we can say that the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation is one. But the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is not one and the same. And you will see that today, I promise you. It is so clear in the Word of God. And what I want to do for you today is to equip you so that if you would do this, you would begin to read particularly the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, what is concealed in the old is revealed in the new. If you read from Matthew 1 through Revelation 22 slowly and begin to mark your Bible, when you see the Father, make some kind of notation. When you see the Son, some kind of notation. You see the Holy Spirit. When you finish that, you will become an antibiotic that will kill the radical Unitarian virus that is plaguing us, because it is plaguing us. It plagues us from Mecca and Medina and other places and is right here in Rapides Parish. Radical Unitarianism. Radical Unitarianism denies either the Father or the Son. So I want us, in considering the work of the Holy Spirit, to begin here with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Notice, the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit are one, but not one and the same. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What does God the Father do? God the Father elects. That's what He does. Now, it's said very briefly in this little statement in verse 2. We're going to flesh it out in a few minutes in the passage Richie read for us earlier in Ephesians 1. But that's the work of the Father. It is a work. It is something He does. It isn't passive. It's not that God looks in a crystal ball and foresees things. That's not what it is. It's an active work of the Father. He does something in order to save you. Our Savior is not only Jesus. Our Savior is the Father. Our Savior is the Holy Spirit. But in distinct ways. Notice the work of the Father is election. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now notice the next statement. In sanctification of the Spirit. What's sanctification? Just a quick rule of thumb. If you think back to the Old Testament, tabernacle and temple, sanctification is setting something apart. When something is sanctified, it's set apart. There's the profane, and there's that which is dedicated to the Lord. What's dedicated to the Lord is sacred. And so you, when you come to Jesus, are sanctified. That is, you're set apart from the world. You're a people gathered out of the world to belong to the Lord. And who does that work? Who is the one that corrals you? Who is the one that separates you? Who is the one that sets you apart? It's the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit's mission? To sum up the mission of the Holy Spirit is the one person who causes you to love Jesus. That's what He does. The Holy Spirit draws you to love the Lord Jesus Christ. He creates a desire for Jesus in your heart. He calls you. He is the separator. He is the set-aparter, if you will. He is the sanctifier. Now notice that sanctification, that setting us apart, has a purpose, and that purpose is obedience. God wants you to obey His Word. He wants you to follow Him. But notice another part of of the Holy Spirit, what He does is, He causes you to get wet. He causes you to get splattered. He says, the Spirit sets us apart for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that the way that you and I are cleansed from sin is by the shedding of blood. Look right across the page at verse 19, page 1391. What are we redeemed by? He says, we're not redeemed with corruptible things, verse 18, like silver or gold. He says, we're redeemed with what? The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The blood of Christ. I've found people get upset when I preach on the blood of Christ. And it's always amazing. I'll never forget, I was a young Christian, and I used to make a living, not very much of a living, I might say, but I used to make a living singing. And so I had a neighbor who found out that the Hades raiser who lived across the ditch from her had become a Christian. And she had heard me practice my vocal things because we didn't have air conditioning. And so we had all the windows open when it wasn't cold weather. And so one day she asked me if I would sing for her church where she was the organist. And I said, sure. And so I prepared to sing The Holy City. not the highbrow holy city that one of my aunts said, oh, that's the real holy city. Don't sing that trashy holy city. But I like the trashy one because if people don't groove to it, it's no point in it, okay? So I like the trashy one. The trashy one starts like this. Last night you say, that's not trashy. Well, I agree it's not trashy. Just one of my aunts thought it was. Anyhow, last night I lay a-sleeping. There came a dream so fair. I stood in old Jerusalem beside the temple there. I heard the children singing, and ever as they sang, methought I heard the voice of angels. Anyhow, it goes on like that. Well, I'm going to sing this song, and I brought my sheet music. And she read the words and she said, oh, no. She said, we can't sing that here. I said, why not? And I thought she was going to be like my rather stuffy aunt. And no, she said, the shadow of a cross. Shadow? What's wrong with the shadow? Oh, we don't talk about the cross here. We don't talk about the blood here. We don't believe in that. I said, you don't? No. Material things are an illusion. Disease is an illusion. The body is an illusion. We don't believe in that. So, wow. Really? So I ended up singing Malach, the Lord's Prayer. I always liked his song of the open road better. But anyhow, what was it she didn't like? The cult that she was part of didn't like the blood. Well, guess who really doesn't like the blood of Jesus? Satan. Because the Bible says in the book of Revelation that we can overcome Satan himself by the blood of Jesus. But I'm telling you, I've had people leave the church and never come back when I preached on the blood. Because there are spirits who don't like that. And they stir up people. Oh, that's terrible. That's slaughterhouse religion. Slaughterhouse religion. Well, that's the Bible. But with the precious blood of Christ. Now I want to point something out to you. The Father has no blood. The Holy Spirit has no blood. Point out a third thing. The Son of God had no blood until the moment, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. At that point, God became man. At that point, God took on a real human nature and became a real human being, just like you and me. And so what we need to say is this. Jesus is not the name of the Father. Jesus is not the name of the Son of God in eternity. Jesus is not the name of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the name that the Son of God took when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Gabriel, the angel, went to Mary and said, you will call his name Jesus. It's a new name for him. What was the name of the Son of God in eternity? Yahweh, the four Hebrew letters, probably pronounced Yahweh. The name of the Father is Yahweh. The name of the Son is Yahweh. The name of the Holy Spirit is Yahweh. And Yahweh has no blood. Yahweh is not a human being. Yahweh is a pure spirit. But the eternal Son of God became a human being. And when he took on human nature, he took on blood, bones, a body, a human soul, a human spirit, a human mind, a human will, human emotions, a true and full and authentic human nature, and he received the name that God gave him, the name Jesus, which in the original languages is identical to the name Joshua. So the thing I want you to see here, because it's important that we understand it, in verse 19 of 1 Peter 1, we're redeemed with precious blood of Christ, that's the God-man. Not the blood of the Father. He has no blood. Not the blood of the Holy Spirit. He has no blood. I want us to see this. If God the Holy Spirit, and oh precious Holy Spirit, would you reveal this to each of us so clearly, so unambiguously, that we are steeped in it and see it clearly. So that we don't read passages without seeing clearly this distinction within the unity of the Godhead. In the name of Jesus, Holy Spirit. It's the blood of Christ. Notice the distinct work of each member of the Godhead. Going back to verse 2 of 1 Peter 1. Elect according to God the Father. Sanctified or set apart by the work of the Spirit. And the result is that we become obedient and we are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Sprinkled with the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ cleanses us. It washes us clean. That echoes all of those sacrifices of the Old Testament. You know, we could look at so many passages. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And as we turn there, I think about the words, I think about the event in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John. There are very few things that are in all four Gospels. But turning to page 1342. You know what's in all four Gospels? Well, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus are. And Jesus' baptism. And think about Jesus' baptism for a moment. It isn't one person acting here, like Peter Sellers in that movie years ago, The Mouse That Roared, where Peter Sellers plays virtually every part in the entire movie. It is three distinct persons in the baptism of Jesus. The Father speaks from heaven. How do we know it's the Father? Because He says, "This is My beloved Son. Hear Him." It's My Son. He's the Father who speaks. The Son is on earth. The Father is in heaven. And then the Holy Spirit comes from the Father to the Son in visible appearance like a dove. Three distinct persons. Each person doing something distinct. The Father is on earth. The Father's in heaven. The Father speaks, not the Son, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes from the Father to the Son. Not the Son, not the Father. The Holy Spirit comes from the Father to the Son. But if you see that even in a little way in the baptism stories, all of which bear those things out, you see it profoundly in this passage Richie read, page 1342. And we're going to walk through it. I'm going to show you how to mark your Bible today. And I pray in the name of Jesus that you become Bible readers. How are you going not to be deceived in the days that are coming soon if you're not Bible readers? You need not to be deceived. How are you going to not be deceived? You need to read the Bible for yourself. You need to understand it for yourself. You need to understand that every believer has been given the gift of the Holy Spirit so you can understand Scripture. But let's look how we might mark the Bible here. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. If you're using a scheme with a rectangle, you would put Jesus Christ surrounded in a little box. And then, by the will of God. And that's a reference to the Father. And you would kind of circle that with an oval. And then you'd go down to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Another box, Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace. God our Father, an oval. And the Lord Jesus Christ, a box. Blessed be the God and Father. There we go. There's an oval again. Of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the box. Who has blessed us with every... What's that word? Spiritual. That's just an adjectival form of the word for the Holy Spirit, which in Greek is pneuma. This is pneumatikos. This is the Holy Spirit as an adjective. In other words, what we might say to broadly paraphrase it, who has blessed us with every blessing by the Holy Spirit in the heavenly places. So there's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Spiritual, when the word underlying it is the root pneuma, always there is a reference, if it's not specifically of the human spirit or an unclean spirit, it is to the Holy Spirit. So when Paul uses the word spiritual, pneumatikos, he is referencing the Holy Spirit. So there we just underline. So notice you have all three persons there in that verse 3. God and Father. You could circle that. Lord Jesus Christ, box that in. Spiritual, you can underline the word spirit there. Blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, you can box that in. And then he goes there, let's look at verse 4. Let's just take it apart. Let's do an inductive Bible study this morning with an imaginary pencil in hand or pen in hand, whatever scheme you want to use in marking your Bible. But I want you to see the distinct work. just as He, that's a reference back to the Holy, not to the Holy Spirit, and not to Jesus, but to the Father. Just as He, remember what? We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Just as He, that's the Father, chose us in Him. That's a reference to Jesus. The Father chose us in the Son. So just as He, the Father, chose us in Him, the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, that is the Father, in love. Look at verse 5. What is it that God has said that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? Here it's spelled out. Look how Paul spells out what Peter simply sums up. Verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons, that's the work of the Father. But notice, he can't talk about the Father long without mentioning Jesus. So we circle the first part, and then we've got by Jesus Christ boxed in. To Himself, that's back to the Father. Do you see how this breaks apart? Do you see how we have the work of salvation is one, but not one and the same? Each person in the Trinity. You see how each person in the Trinity is one with the other, but not one and the same? I'm amazed at how going to see a local drama, a very well done drama, they have to add the words one and the same, because they know that it's that they've got to add words to try to destroy what is so plainly, clearly taught in Scripture. And so you see the distinction between the Father and the Son here, not only the distinction in the person, but in the distinction of their work. Jesus does not choose you. The Holy Spirit does not choose you. The Father chooses you. And how does the Father carry out His choice of you? By the work of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in a moment. And what is that whole work based on? It's based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, dying for our sins. So we read on, verse 5, this is the work of the Father. He predestined us. What does that mean? It means to decide your destiny ahead of time. Well, I don't like predestination. You say, well, okay, well, it's in the Bible, and what are you going to do with it? It's there, okay. He predestined. It means He decided your destiny ahead of time. Like it or not, that's what it says. Who did that? Not the Son, not the Holy Spirit, the Father, having predestined us to adoption as sons. We were illegitimate children, but we got adopted into the family of God. And it's through the work of Christ to unite us to the Father according to good pleasure of His will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He made, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Who's the Beloved? It's Jesus. This is my what kind of Son? This is my Beloved Son. Do you understand that because of the will of the Father, by the work of the Holy Spirit, for the sake of the work of Jesus, you are accepted in the Beloved? Have you ever been someplace and felt rejected? Who invited you here? Well, I'm a party crasher. You ever felt like a party crasher? I want you to understand that when Jesus comes out of the door and He puts His arms around you and walks you in with His arm around you, you are accepted in the Beloved. This is my Beloved Son. That's Jesus. You're accepted in Him. That's the beauty here. And He says further, in Him, that's a reference again to the Beloved, verse 7. In Him we have what? Redemption. Uh-oh, my neighbor, I can just see her rolling over in her grave. But sadly, I fear with her despising of the blood of Jesus, she had no access to the Father. In Him we have redemption through His blood. That's Jesus. Not the blood of the Son of God, who had no blood in eternity. He only has blood once He becomes a human being. When He becomes a human being, He has human blood. And that's how we're redeemed. In Him we have redemption, verse 7, through His blood. You see how you would be marking this? F, S, HS. See how you would be marking it? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or an oval. A box, a rectangle, or an underline, or three different colored pencils. But noticing the distinction, see the difference in the work there. The work of Jesus is what? It's to sprinkle you with His blood. That's His work. His work is to die on the cross for your sins. His work is to be your substitute. That's the work of Christ. The work of Christ is to live as a perfect man and then to die as a perfect man on the cross. But His death, which is the death of a man, is of infinite worth because He's God and man in His one person. It's the blood of the eternal Son of God having become a man. I hope this is not complex. If you will mark your Bible as you read it, you will see it all just fits into place beautifully. There's nothing confusing about it. The Father doesn't die for your sins. The Holy Spirit doesn't die for your sins. Nobody sheds His blood except Jesus, who is God become man. And you see that there. And then He goes on and He says, through His blood, verse 7, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And boy, does that underscore the nature of salvation. Salvation is not something you earn. Salvation isn't something you deserve. It's a gift. And it's the riches of His grace. God paid His Son as the price of your sin to His own holiness. So it's according to the riches of grace. Verse 8, which He made to abound to us in all wisdom and prudence. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. This is all about the Father, unless it's a specific reference to the Son or the Spirit. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one. That's Jews and Gentiles. That's men and women. That's slave people and free people. That's all people in Christ. That He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. And look at verse 11. The in Him refers back to the in Him of verse 10. That's in Christ. In Christ, you see, there's a reference to the Son. You might box that in if you're using that scheme. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance. How you get that inheritance? You got to be in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you've got no inheritance. If you're in Christ, you got the whole inheritance. You see that? In Christ, you have the whole inheritance. If you're not in Christ, no matter who your daddy is, your mama is, no matter who your grandparents are, your great-grandparents, no matter how far back, you can be descended from Abraham like Yasser Arafat or Ariel Sharon. Doesn't guarantee anything. How do you get the inheritance? You get the inheritance by being in Christ, you see. In Him, He says in verse 10. And then in verse 11, in Him also we have obtained inheritance. How do you get that inheritance? It's the work of the Father. See, the Father's not passive in this. The Father's active in this. How did you obtain that inheritance? It's the work of the Father that you obtained it. Here's what He says. Being predestined according to the purpose of Him, that's the Father, who works all things after the counsel of His will. That's the Father. That's the work of the Father. So how'd you get saved? It's the work of the one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father predestined you. The Son died for you. The Holy Spirit is the one that joined you to the Father and the Son. It's the work of one God, one work, but not work of one and the same person, nor one and the same work. Does that sound confusing? It's one work, it's one God, but each person in the Godhead has a distinct work. The Father works all things after the counsel of His own will. Jesus isn't working all things after the counsel of His will. The Holy Spirit isn't working all things after the counsel of His own will. The Father's working all things after the counsel of His own will. Remember what Jesus said? Are not to spare a soul for a penny, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from Jesus. Is that what He said? No, He didn't say that. Are not to spare a soul for a penny, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from the Holy Spirit. Is that what He said? No, He said, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. It's the work of the Father. The Father's in control of the world. You know, at a time like this, whatever your political party, you say, well, God's in control. He is in control. If you're living in Russia, you can say, God's in control. If you're living in China, you can say, God's in control. If you're in South Korea, North Korea, you can still say, God's in control. He's in control. Listen, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father. And that's how you were able to come to Jesus. God worked things in your life. You see, there was a time in your life when you were totally immune to gospel preaching. Went in one ear and out the other. Totally immune to it. You've been inoculated against it. Perhaps by some doctrine you've been taught in a church. You've been taught, if I walk the aisle and say a little prayer, I don't ever have to worry about my soul again. So you got inoculated against gospel preaching. And then one day, God the Father arranged things in your life to bring you to a point where you said, I need help. Obviously, I ain't got what I'm supposed to have. Pardon the English. It's obvious I don't have what other people are. I remember on the night that I became a believer, I never heard the gospel preached in the pulpit of the church I was raised in. Never once did I hear the gospel preached. It may have been when I was a little guy that it was preached. I don't know. I was told that the pastor was conservative. But then we had a pastor who didn't believe the Bible was true. And that was the pastor I had in my elementary, junior high, and high school years. I never heard the gospel. Do you realize that it is very possible, indeed I will say, it is very probable that you can go to church after church in America and never hear the gospel? That's a sad thing, isn't it? Never hear the gospel. And for 3 years, God allowed circumstances in my life, in His providence. He released Satan to do some things in me for 3 years. I was a drunk. I was a big kid, hit over 6 feet when I was 12 years old. My voice changed when I was 12, started shaving. Little monster. Just, it really was. And I go buy beer. Nobody asked to see my ID. South Carolina, get a driver's license at the age of 14. My loving but overly indulgent parents let me have a car at 14. My buddies gave me the money. I went into the local store, bought the beer before school. Have a few beers before you go to school. Really great in algebra class. Oh, yeah. Even better in geometry. Oh, calculus, well, what about the bulls? Why for the cows? Anyhow, so what I'm saying is, you know, I drank my way through high school. I was a pathetic person. And one day, God brought me to a place of total desperation. I'd polished off about a fifth of Wild Turkey. And I was plenty wild. I was so wild, in fact, I was going to take my own life. I was crazy. Do you know that God was in control of that? How? How was God in control of that? He pulled back the hedge in response to the prayers of a mother, and He let Satan have a field day in my life. I wasn't a Christian. Till finally, there were two elders in the church I was raised in who knew the gospel and shared the gospel. One of them was a medical doctor, a man named Billy Ragsdale. So there I am, being an obnoxious pest in April of 1964, an obnoxious pest, crashing a party, drunk, running out on the beach, tackled, thrown in the back of a car, and taken, and somebody got the family doctor, Billy Ragsdale. And Billy Ragsdale took me home to my mama and daddy. My parents, this is amazing, my parents never knew I drank at all. I was a drunk for 3 years. They never knew it. I had in the field next to our house, which was the woods, I had a trunk covered up with pine straw full of liquor. How did I do that? I don't know. But I was brought home that night by my family doctor, who happened to be a born-again man. That means he had experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in his life, and Dr. Ragsdale, medical doctor, made it his practice to share Jesus with people as he had opportunity. I don't remember much of that night, except, can you believe, he grabbed me by my hair and banged my head into the back of the bed and told me to lie down and go to sleep. And that, I went to sleep. The doctor said it. I don't know how many hours passed. I had no sense of time. I still don't. Oh, I see. Okay. Sometime in the night, I got up. I was still in my raincoat, London fog, of course, and in the fog. Went to the bathroom, stared in the mirror, Holden Caulfield style, and blood was coming out of this ear. That's why I think I'm still deaf in it. And my mom and daddy are still sitting up. I couldn't believe it. I don't even know what time it was. It had to be hours later. I'm covered with sand, and I go into the living room. And daddy said, "We ain't gonna fuss at you, boy. Just tell me you won't ever drink again." I swear. God was in control of my life. When I was beating as hasty a road to hell as I possibly could. You say, that doesn't sound right. Here's what I mean. He just pulls back the hedge and he lets what's going to happen happen with the power of the devil egging you on. I remember climbing a roller coaster ride called the Wild Mouse one winter, drunk on scotch, all the way up the scaffolding. How you do stuff? I'm still alive. What I'm saying is that God was in control of my life, engineering the events of my life for my salvation. He was working all things after the counsel of His own will so that I, in God's predestinating purpose, would come to a point where I went one Friday night into the third floor of the church I was raised in, where some people, because the church was unlocked all the time back then, were having a Bible study with a guy who had just finished his first year of college, another guy who was a senior in college, and another guy who was an airman at Myrtle Beach Air Force Base. And they began to talk to me. So I had all these questions. I had the same kinds of questions, not exactly the same kind of questions, but I had similar questions to the woman at the well, looking for religious answers to life. But they knew what I didn't have. And it dawned on me, that night, September the 4th, 1964, that they had what I didn't have. They had what I didn't have. You see, I had to be brought to a point where I realized they had what I did not have. And that's how God the Father was working the circumstances in my life to make me realize I was a sinner and to make me realize that I couldn't save myself, that I was just an old drunk who was rebellious and crazy as a devil. I mean, you got to be crazy to climb the scaffolding of a roller coaster in Myrtle Beach in the wintertime, drunk on scotch. You agree? Any disagreement there? Crazy. I realized I was crazy. I realized I was crazy, and I realized I had something wrong with me. I realized I had a deep flaw in my character. I realized I was a rebellious drunk who was looking for fulfillment in all the wrong places. And on the night of September the 4th, 1964, probably about 9 or 10 o'clock at night, no sense of time, I realized they've got what I don't have. You know what they had? The very topic we're talking about over the next weeks. The Holy Spirit. They had the Holy Spirit. I'd never heard about that. I never heard about that I could be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I never heard that I could be born again. I never heard that I could receive a new nature. I never knew that I could become a new person. And that night, I prayed. I prayed with nobody teaching me how to pray. I just prayed what came to me to pray. I just said, "Lord, I want You to come into my heart. I want You to change me." It's not saying the words. It's not the words I said. It was the desperation in my heart that was the result of the predestination of God the Father making me desperate for something other than what I had. You see, it's the Father's work in salvation. He made me desperate. He brought me to the end of my rope. He brought me to a point where I said, "I've got to have something I don't have, something that I see in this college student here and this college student here and this airman in the United States Air Force. I've got to have what they've got." See, that's the predestination of God. In Him, verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That's a big oval. That's the work of the Father. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Christ, of course, there's your square. In Him you also trusted, that is in Christ, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's the underline. The Holy Spirit of promise. You see, I received the Holy Spirit on the night of September the 4th, 1964, on the third floor of the educational wing of the First Presbyterian Church of Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. And I have never been the same, because I received something. And what is that? Here it is. Notice the distinct work of the Spirit here. He says, having believed, the last two lines of verse 13, having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Now, you're the purchased possession, and Jesus purchased you by His death, but the Spirit here is called the guarantee. Let's look at how that word is used briefly in the Old Testament, because it's actually a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word. We're going to look at that Hebrew word. Turn with me quickly to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. And this introduces us and concludes part one of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to look here at verse 12, Genesis 38, 12, page 44. The word is translated there in Ephesians 1 as guarantee. Another way of translating it is earnest, and I like that word, earnest, because it's a reference to earnest money. See, if you're out house shopping, and you spy this home, you say, I really like that house. And so you see the sign there, and it's got a realtor and the realtor's number, and you call the realtor, and there are four or five other people like that house as well. And you go over and you look at it, and afterwards you say to the realtor, I want to buy this house. And the realtor says, well, do you really want it? I've got four or five other people looking at this house too. Well, I really want it. Well, how badly do you want it? Well, I'm willing to put money up, guaranteeing that I will follow through with this deal. And so the realtor says, well, gets on the phone, calls the owner. We want $2,000 in earnest money. $2,000 in earnest money. So you say, okay, we'll write that check. We got to go there and go down to the bank and try to transfer some funds, and we're going to give you that check in the next hour. Okay, all right. Well, what happens if we change our mind? Well, sorry, you lose your earnest money. My client, the one that owns this house, will keep your earnest money. You just lose it. You lose your $2,000. But if you follow through on the deal, that $2,000 is the first big payment towards the rest in the purchase of the house. In other words, when you put down earnest money, when you put down deposit money, when you put down your guarantee money, you are making a commitment that you're going to follow through on the rest of the deal. And if you break your commitment, you lose the earnest money. Now, that Greek word is arabon, which is a transliteration of a Hebrew word, arabon. And that Hebrew word is found repeatedly in the 38th chapter of Genesis. So let's look at it, page 44, for a moment. Just quick background. I don't want to go into fuzzy all these details here, but under the ancient Near Eastern law, if a man died without having children, then his next of kin would marry his widow, and the first child born of that marriage would become the legal descendant of the man that died. It's a weird thing, but that's what was in the ancient Near East. So, guy dies, his widow is married by the brother, the first child born doesn't become the child of the brother, but of the dead brother. Okay? Now, in the process, and you don't have to read it all with me right now, but we go through a couple of sons, and they both end up dead. And so Judah is a little worried about the girl. He's blaming her for his two dead sons. when in reality Ur-Erd and Onan, well, we have Onanism from him. And so anyhow, the two boys are dead. And so there's another one coming along, and he tells his daughter-in-law, "You wait for this youngest son." The youngest son's name was Shelah, but Judah's afraid to give Shelah to this woman because he's afraid. There's something wrong with that woman. Something wrong about that person. Maybe it's you. And so anyhow, in the process of time, verse 12, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers in Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself, sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as wife. You've got to understand, in the Old Testament, the purpose of a woman is to have a child. That's the purpose of being a woman in the Old Testament. That purpose is fulfilled finally in the Blessed Virgin Mary, who gave birth to the Lord Jesus. But up until the birth of the Messiah, every woman under the Old Testament was viewed as a cursed woman if she didn't have a child. And so you got to understand that Tamar has a deep longing within her heart to become pregnant. And her father-in-law hasn't done right by her. He had two bad boys and they both did bad by her. And she is still a widow with no child, and she desperately desires a child. And if Shelah, the third son of Judah, isn't going to do it, it then becomes Judah's obligation to marry his own daughter-in-law and to produce a child who would be the heir of his firstborn son, Ur. So notice the last part of verse 14. She saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. So she, you know, if we were translating this into modern times, she went to Lee Street wearing short shorts and a halter top and sunglasses and a lot of makeup and a big wig so he wouldn't recognize her. Just trying to culturize it for you. All right. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she'd covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" Verse 17, he said, "I'll send a young goat from the flock." So the old goat is going to send a young goat. So she said, "Will you give me a pledge?" The Hebrew word there is arabon. That's the same Hebrew word that's found throughout Genesis 38 and only in Genesis 38. In the entire Old Testament, this word is only found in this one chapter. And it's used in the New Testament repeatedly as a title of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why we're looking at this. This is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So she says to him in verse 17, "Will you give me an arabon, a pledge, a deposit, earnest money, security money? Will you give me something to guarantee you're going to send me that goat?" Then he said, "What arabon shall I give you?" So she said, "Your American Express card and driver's license will do." Man, our guy's got to be in tough shape if he's going to give a hooker his American Express card and driver's license. I mean, well, that's the equivalent of this. You got to understand, in the ancient world, his signet wasn't worn as a signet ring, but it was a cylinder that he wore in a cord around his neck. And so it was something that if he wants to sign a document in clay, that clay would be soft, and he would take his signet off of, from the cord around his neck, and he would roll it across the clay, and it was his distinct mark. No one else had that signet but he himself. The other thing was this. When those guys were around tending goats and sheep at night, with nothing better to do around the campfire but tell stories and do a little singing, they pulled their knives out and did a little whittling on their staffs. So that in the night, you know, if somebody suddenly woke up, there's a wolf in the camp or there's a cougar in the camp. What happens? You're going to grab their staff. How do you know you got the right staff? Because each man had a distinctive shepherd's crook, a distinctive staff. And so here's what he says. "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff," verse 18, "that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge, to receive his Arabon. I want my Arabon back. I mean, after the deed is done. And remember, this is God always remembers. If you can think with the wisdom afterwards, beforehand, you'll never get in trouble. You got that? If you can have the wisdom afterward, if you got the wisdom after the act wisdom beforehand, you'll never get in trouble. I mean, what man in his right mind is going to turn over his cord and signet and staff to a prostitute? He is crazy. He is crazy. But remember that very smart people do crazy things. And so do stupid people. To receive his Arabon from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Verse 21, then he asked the men of that place, saying, where's the harlot who was openly by the roadside? They said, there was no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I can't find her. Also the men of the place said, there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. Now, it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, such a fine, kind man, bring her out and let her be burned. Whew, wow. And you thought you had bad in-laws, huh? She's pregnant. She's pregnant. And he's going to have her burned. Kind of sounds like you and I are carrying our sin with us. And we're on our way to being burned. And what hope have you got and what hope have I got? We're on our way to being burned. We're pregnant with our sin. What hope have we got? Well, here it is. Bring her out and let her be burned. Verse 25, when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again. Now she is an ancestor of Christ. Now what's the point of that story? It's the topic, the Holy Spirit. May I say to you very clearly this? You and I are on our way to being burned. You and I are on our way to being burned. There are two destinies for humankind, ultimate destinies for humankind. You and I are on our way to being burned. But I want you to know something. If you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have received the Holy Spirit. If you have received the Holy Spirit, you have the Arabon, you have the deposit, you have the earnest money. So here is one function of the Holy Spirit clearly brought out. The Holy Spirit functions as our earnest, as our deposit, as our Arabon. And what does it mean? It means that you get to keep Him if you go to hell. Now think about it for a moment. If the Holy Spirit is not simply a force, or simply the idea of the presence of God, but He's actually a person distinct from the Father, distinct from the Son, yet one God. Do you realize what God is saying to you in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14? When you receive the Holy Spirit, you receive the guarantee of eternal security in Jesus Christ. Do you see that? The Arabon says, I'm with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I am the first part of your inheritance. I guarantee you're going to heaven. I guarantee you're not going to hell. He's the Arabon. He's the security. He's the earnest money. He's the deposit. He is the first of the installment of the rest to come, our inheritance. That's what the Holy Spirit is. God has given us the Holy Spirit. Like Judah's signet and cord and staff. It guarantees it. And I want you to know something. On the day of judgment, Satan will stand against you. He will accuse you. He'll say all manner of things about you truly, because they are true. And there you are without any hope. But there in your hand is the staff and the signet on the cord. And you say, wait a minute. I have a guarantee here. I have a security here. I have a deposit here. That's the Holy Spirit. And you know what? It's impossible for God to send you to hell. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of eternal security in Jesus Christ. So what I want to do is close with this. Two things. An admonition. If you're a believer, start reading the Bible with pen or pencil in hand and mark those verses as you read through the New Testament. This is the work of the Father. This is the work of the Son. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, if you're here today and you're like old heathen Bob in high school, you just don't know God and you're empty. What happened to me that night was I got the arrow bone. I got the deposit. I received the first installment. I received the beginning of my inheritance. My life was changed. Not perfect, but it was changed. I'm not perfect yet, but I am changed. And I want to encourage you, if you have never received the Holy Spirit, as we close, to ask God the Holy Spirit to give you Himself, because He came to lift up Jesus, to reveal Jesus, and to unite you. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father praying for you. The Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, is inside you praying for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the work of the Father. You oversaw our lives even when our feet were making fast to hell. We thank You for the work of the Lord Jesus, the God-man, who lived a sinless life and died on the cross as our substitute and shed His blood to wash our sins away. And we thank You for the Holy Spirit, whom You gave through Your Son to us, that we might have a deposit inside of us, guaranteeing salvation. Lord, I pray that each of us would know You, the one true God, in the power of the Holy Spirit for the sake of Your Son. Amen.